Many of us love our salt. As a matter of fact, the flavor of food is just not the same without it, is it? If you go to Job chapter 6, verse 6, there's an interesting statement there, because what we find Job saying is he asks the question, can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Some of you can identify with that. Because probably some of you have been restricted on the amount of salt you're supposed to eat, and then there are others of us that still like to add our salt to everything, and our wives say, don't you have enough salt already? Because we like our salt. You know, the Bible talks about salt, but salt is something that is essential to life in general. You may not realize this. I had to look it up. I didn't know it myself. But our bodies utilize the sodium that is in salt. Salt is NaCl, sodium chloride. And our bodies use that sodium that is in the salt for certain purposes. It's for the generation of nerve impulses within the body. Not only that sodium works to help maintain electrolyte balances and fluid balances. It is also necessary, the ions in the sodium are necessary for our own heart activity and certain other metabolic functions. But salt, at one time, many years ago, was considered a very valuable commodity. The Romans would pay their soldiers with salt. Have you ever heard the phrase, he's worth his salt? It's where it came from, honestly. They paid their soldiers in salt. That phrase, he's worth his salt, that statement came from that. Wars have been fought over salt. Countries that lack salt trying to get it, so they would fight over it. Not only that, when you look in Jesus' day, salt was used for a host of things. One, as a preservative. Fishermen fishing there on the Sea of Galilee in order to get their fish to market. When those fish were pulled out of the lake, they would cure them with salt before transporting them to the markets. An ancient historian by the name of Pliny gives us several medical purposes, if you will, for salt. Said that it was used as a cleansing agent. Not only that, they found that salt was helpful when it came to treating snake bites and wasp stings. They also used salt as an ingredient in eye salve and even used it on bruises. It would aid in the healing of bruises. They found that they used it to prevent tooth decay. And also sometimes, as they said, to get rid of worms in the stomach. So there was a host of things that it was used for. When you go to Scripture, especially the Old Testament, you find that it was used to confirm a covenant between two parties. In Leviticus chapter 2, there in verse 13, we find that the law required that salt be added to every one of the offerings that was offered upon the altar before God. And if you go to 2 Chronicles, there in chapter 13, verse 5, you find that God tells us there that something He did is He confirmed the rule of David and his sons on the throne after him with a covenant of salt. Now we come to the Sermon on the Mount. And what does Jesus say? He says, you are the salt of the earth. Now I want you to notice, He doesn't say you should become the salt of the earth. He says you are the salt of the earth. What is it about salt that Jesus would say that you and I are the salt of the earth? And what are the characteristics of that salt that Jesus is thinking of when He tells us that? What is it that we need to imitate when it comes to the concept of salt? I want to share with you three today that I think we can pull from that. You may think of others. I'm not saying that I have by any means covered everything that He might be thinking of when He says those words to His hearers in that day and as we bring it into our lives today, but there are three that I would like for you to consider this morning. We are the salt of the earth in the sense that you and I purify the world around us. I want to take you back to 2 Kings chapter 2. There's a new prophet in town. His name is Elisha. Elijah has just passed the mantle to him, and Elisha is in the city of Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho come to Elisha with a problem. The problem is this. They tell him that the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. In other words, something about the water is preventing the land, the crops, from growing and producing as they should. So Elisha says, bring to me a new jar and put some salt in it. They do. Elisha takes that jar with that salt. He goes out to the beginning of those springs and he throws some salt into the spring. And as he throws the salt into the spring, he says something. What he says is this. We find it in verse 21. Thus says the Lord, I have purified or healed these waters. There shall be from there no death or unfruitfulness any longer. The narrator, as he is sharing this with us, gives us a comment on that in the very next verse. There in verse 22, he says, so the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Now, what does that have to do with us? And what does us, the fact that we are the salt of the earth? The idea of purity. Purity. If you start working your way through the New Testament, there are several places where you find that we as Christians are called to be pure. For example, you and I live in a world that is stained by sin. And yet one of the things that James says over in James chapter 1, verse 27, is that we are to keep ourselves unstained from the world. We are to remain pure. Take you to another passage over in 1 John chapter 3. There, as John begins that chapter, he talks to us about the coming of the Lord Jesus and what it's going to be like. And he makes a comment there as he comes down to verse 3. And basically the comment is this. Our hope of seeing Jesus as He is and being like Him is based upon our own purifying of ourselves. He says that we are pure just as He is pure. And then for those of you who are younger as individuals, you're young Christians, not older individuals who are new Christians, but young Christians. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, there in verse 12, Paul, as he writes to his young protege Timothy, talks about something. He says something to Timothy. And what he says to him is that he is to encourage the young people to let no one look down upon them because they're young. But he says they are to be an example to the believers. And he covers five areas. He says in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So what does that have to do with us being the salt of the earth? Here it is. One of the characteristics of this world in which we live, it's been since the beginning of time, is that we live in a lowering of standards. Constantly we see standards being lowered. Standards of things such as honesty, work ethic, conscientiousness, morality. You can just add to the list. Oh, we don't have to tell the truth on this. We don't have to tell them everything. We can reveal a little bit, but not the whole thing. Or, you're working too hard. You're going to make us look bad. You know, we've heard it all if we've worked very long in the public sector. But what does purity have to do with that? It is this. It is that we as Christians hold ourselves to a higher standard. You know, we've just finished the Olympics. Those athletes who won gold medals did not get to the place where they were and did not win those medals because they slept in and felt a little tired and didn't want to get up on certain days. Or I'm going to cut my practice a little short today. Or I'm not going to work as hard as everyone else. No. I dare say that if you examine their lives, if you examine their work ethic, you're going to find that they probably maybe even slept less than some, but they worked harder, they trained more, they made sure that they were ready for the competition because that is an elite category. And if you're going to function in that category, you have to be willing to go further than others are willing to go. As Christians, we are called by God to live a life of absolute purity in thought, in word, and in our conduct. we hold the world to a higher standard in the way it is to function. And by holding ourselves to this standard, we challenge the world. Be better than you are. Do more. Give your best. Don't take shortcuts. So, we're the salt of the earth in that we have a purifying influence upon the world. But there's something else. We are the salt of the earth in that we are the preserving influence in our society. Time and again, when you read the Bible, you start at the beginning and then just start reading through, you see what happens in a world where God's influence is either ignored or completely pushed aside. You don't have to go very far. Genesis chapter 3, what do you have? You shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Oh, God doesn't mean you can't eat of it. He knows that when you eat of it, you're going to become like Him, knowing good and evil. What do? They eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Sin is introduced in the world. You don't go but one chapter, and what do you find? You find that one brother kills another, doesn't he? Cain kills Abel. And in chapter 4, what you find, especially down in verse 7, is that God comes to Cain and God tells Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you or to have you, but you must master it. He ignores what God has said. He pushes it aside and still goes out in the field and kills his brother. You go two chapters later into chapter 6, and what do you find yet again? You find that the world has reached a point at which God says about it, that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth to the extent that every thought of his heart is evil continually. And what does God do? He destroys the world with a flood. There's a continual pushing aside of God. And what it does in our society is to destroy the society as we know it. You come to Genesis chapter 19, and what do you find? You find Sodom and Gomorrah. And God's destruction of those cities because, as Jude would later write, their gross immorality. And it's this last one I want to draw your minds to for just a moment. Go back to Genesis chapter 18. God, and I believe it was two angels, came and they eat with Abraham and Sarah there by the oaks of Mamre. And as he is leaving, he tells himself, he says, shall I not reveal to Abraham what I am about to do? And he begins to talk to Abraham about his concern for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what he says there in verse 20 is that the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Abraham puts two and two together, and he realizes that God is about to destroy those two cities. And so he asks God a question. And his question is this: will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And he begins to bargain with God. He says, suppose that there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous that are in it? God says, if there are 50 righteous within it, I will spare the city. And so he goes on with his bargaining. Well, if there's only 45, will you still destroy the city? If there are 45, I will spare it. Well, one more time. If there are 40, will you spare it? If there are 40 righteous in the city, I will spare it. If there are 30, I will spare it for 30. If there are 20, I'll spare it for 20. If there are 10 righteous souls within the city, will you spare the city for the sake of the 10? And God says, I will spare the city for the sake of 10 righteous souls. You know the outcome. There were not 10 righteous souls found in both cities put together. There were 4. And so God destroyed those two cities in the area around it, but he spared those 4 except for Lot's wife, who looked back. Jesus calls us. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Folks, you and I are the preserving influence that slows decay and promotes righteousness. It is because of the righteous souls in the world over that God does not destroy certain areas. I still believe that. And many of us have heard others who have said, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Maybe you've even said it yourself. All of us see evidence of the erosion around us. When people no longer acknowledge God, religion erodes. The faith erodes. When families no longer have the love and the devotion to one another within them, those families begin to erode. When businesses and governments lack ethics, they erode. And the result is that we begin to live in a world where there is evil and strife and murder, and it just keeps growing and it keeps growing. You and I are to be the preserving influence within it. We can complain about the problem all we want. We can talk about how the generation of today is nothing like the generation from some years ago, but the question for each of us is, what are we doing to make a difference? We talk about being the hands of Jesus, but what are we doing to make a difference? Ask yourself, do I acknowledge God in my life? Do I worship Him every time I have the opportunity to be together with my brothers and my sisters in Christ? Do I demonstrate godly behavior in my life? Do I care for the weaknesses of others, for those who are vulnerable? Am I known for my honesty and for my integrity in the community here? Do I speak up for what's right? Do I condemn what is wrong? Or do I just go about my life clocking in, clocking out, earning the money that I want to earn, buying the toys I want to have, and saying, let the world do what the world's going to do? God says you're the salt of the earth. And God's wrath against our community, against this world, will either be restrained or hastened because of our influence or our lack thereof in this community. It's up to us. You're the salt of the earth. The third influence, though, he tells us, I think it's this. It is that we are the salt of the earth in that we attract people to Christ. Salt brings out the taste in those foods that we might otherwise consider bland, doesn't it? I'm sorry, I like salt on my eggs. I don't think I've ever had a bowl of popcorn that did not have salt on it. Popcorn without salt is just not popcorn to me. And it takes the ordinary, and salt makes it better. Christianity is to life what salt is to food. Christianity flavors life. In a good sense. Let me give you some passages that kind of bring out what our lives are to be like when we are faithfully following God. In Psalm 51, there in verse 12, remember that is the psalm that David wrote to God, confessing his sin with Bathsheba, and also involving the death of Uriah, her husband, that he brought about, asking God to forgive him. And one of the things he asked of God, if you look down in verse 12 of Psalm 51, is this: restore to me the joy of your salvation. So there is a certain joy that goes along with God's salvation in our lives. If you look over at Psalm 100, one of the worship psalms that we find these words in verses 1 and 2. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with singing. Does that sound like someone that's, okay, I have to do this? No, there is an attitude that says, I want to be in your kingdom. I want to be your servant. I want to praise you. I want to serve you. I read something in preparation for this lesson I thought was interesting. Robert Louis Stevenson, you remember that name, an author, Treasure Island, talks about his book on Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. He wrote something in his diary one day after coming home from worship. Here's what he wrote. I have been to church today and am not depressed. As if that was what he expected to be whenever he came home from worship, to be depressed. You know, one of the things preachers see a lot of are faces. And it's interesting to stand up here and look at faces. And you ask, what are they thinking right now? What are they contemplating right now? When you see people singing and it's like they're just going through the motions, you see that, but you also see the people that their facial expressions indicate, my heart is in this and I want to praise Him to the best of my ability. A couple of more passages I'll share with you. Remember what Paul said to the church at Philippi? Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Paul said, rejoice. That is the life of the Christian. Or Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, where there he says again, let your speech always be gracious. This is the speech of a Christian, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer every person. So we stop and ask ourselves, how am I doing at flavoring the world around me? Are people attracted to Christ because of my life, or are they repelled from the faith that I profess because they look at me and they say, if that's what Christianity is all about, if that's the kind of person it produces, I don't want it. You see, we have an opportunity to truly draw people to Christ by the lives we live, lives that are lived to His glory and His honor and His praise. But Jesus said something too. He gives us a warning as He comes to the end of this. And here is the warning. He asked a question. He says, if salt has lost its savor, or it lost its taste, or lost its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? Folks, the whole purpose of salt is to be salt. It has no other purpose. It is to be salt. The whole purpose of the church is to be the church. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, there in verse 27, we often see this used a lot of times in marriages and even in marriage counseling. But really, Paul says that he's speaking about Christ and the church. And in verse 27, here's what Paul says. He says, he writes that Christ's goal, Christ's desire is, as he says, to present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. The loss of our effectiveness, which is what happens to us as a congregation of God's people when we lose our saltiness, is the result of compromise in our lives. Several passages, I think, bring this out. It begins with what James calls in James 4, friendship with the world. And the world, as James and the apostles looked at it, according to Jesus, was that which stood in opposition to God. So becoming friends with that which opposes God, accepting of it. And then when you go from there, you find that James says in James 1, verse 27, that then we become stained by the world because he calls us to be unstained by the world. John says that we become people who love the world. And then it reaches a point where, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, that we become conformed to the world. We become just like the world. We're no different. And James had something to say about that, and so did John. James there in James chapter 4, verse 4, said that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. John said that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. So here's the thing. There are two opposing forces at work. The world is working, with Satan at its helm, is working to draw people away from God. God's people, with God working in our lives, are working to draw people out of the world and away from Satan and his darkness. The question is, which is going to win? And the only way we will win is if we maintain our saltiness. We continue to abide in Christ. We continue to be like Him. But then Jesus, having asked the question, answers it. In the last part of that verse, He said, it is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trodden or trampled under people's feet. One of the most prominent congregations that you read about in the New Testament is the church at Ephesus. Paul spent 3 full years in the city of Ephesus preaching and teaching. As a matter of fact, because of the work that Paul put in there, if you look at Acts chapter 19, verse 10, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was able to say that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. In other words, Ephesus became the great center from which the word of God went out. It was a commercial center, people passing through, going throughout all Asia, and they heard the word of God. When you come to Acts 20, it is the one congregation whose elders that Paul wants to meet with on his final journey, his third missionary journey, as he's going back to Jerusalem. And he calls for the elders to meet him at a coastal area, a place called Miletus, where the ship came to port. And he talked with them. We find it verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And what he says to the overseers there, the elders of that church, is he encourages them, he exhorts them to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Shepherd it. Shepherd it. But then by the time you come to the book of Revelation, something has dramatically changed. You look in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, and this time Jesus, as the glorified Lord, is speaking through John, and basically what he tells the church at Ephesus is that they've lost or left their first love, and that if they do not repent and return, that he is going to take their candlestick from them. He's going to remove their lampstand, which means they're going to cease being the church that they were. Folks, do you know that the church of Ephesus no longer exists today? Not that church. It's not there. And down through the centuries, there have been good, salty churches, influential churches that no longer exist because they've lost their saltiness. They've lost the influence that God wants them to have. We have to be careful that we don't go down that road. We have to be careful that we maintain, that we even push forward, and that we grow again, that we be the hands of Jesus, and that we call others to come to Christ. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus said that. You are the salt of the earth. But as you know, salt left in the salt shaker does no good. It has to be poured out. It has to be mingled with whatever it's going to influence, doesn't it? Our Lord does not call us to withdraw from the world and sit here in this building and do nothing to change the world around us. He calls us to go out from this building to make a difference in our community and to engage the world. And we must use every opportunity to influence the lives of those around us on a regular basis. We must also work at maintaining our own saltiness if we are going to have a lasting impression upon the world. So my question for you is really simple. Have you lost your saltiness? Are you no longer an influence for Christ in this community? If so, what Paul would say to us is repent and come back. Change. And say, Lord, I want to be what you call me to be. I want to be the influence in this community you want me to be. I want to be the influence in the world that you want me to be. Help me to be that. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, God wants to make you salt. He wants to change your life so that it is an influence in His kingdom and in this world for Him. And He promises to do that through the blood of His Son. But you have to be willing, you have to acknowledge that you need it. My life is not what it should be. I've not lived the way I should. I want to be a Christian. I want to know the forgiving that I can receive because of the blood of Christ which was shed for me. I'm willing to confess that Jesus is Lord. I want to be buried with Him in baptism, and I want to live for Him the rest of my days. If that's your desire, if you want to be the salt of God, the salt of the earth, then we invite you to come today as together we stand and sing.